Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We made the move with Paul last time from doctrinal instruction in chapters 1 through 11 to practical exhortation in chapter 12 through chapter 15. And so after this detailed explanation and theological instruction, he comes to challenge us. He directs us how we ought to live in the light of God's amazing gospel grace. And so at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, he uses a very strong word. He says, I beseech you. I beseech you. I beg you. I petition you. The word means to come alongside in a kind of passionate plea. So he's pleading with the people of God. Now he uses that word elsewhere where he wants to drive home his point and to stimulate obedience. He says, I beseech you. But he goes even further here because he strengthens the plea with an appeal. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not mercy in the singular, though that would be enough, but mercies in the plural. I beseech you by the mercies of God. The multitude of his tender mercies and all that that means. But of course, looking back to everything that he has opened up in chapters 1 through 11, especially those cardinal truths of the gospel, our predicament in sin, God's free salvation in Jesus Christ, with all of its benefits that we enjoy now and all the prospects of blessedness that are held out for us certainly in the future. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And he's going to get into the specifics of Christian living, the nitty gritty, we might say, of how we are to live in the church, chapter 12. How we are to deal with those outside the church in not seeking to avenge ourselves, but to give it unto God. Chapter 13, how we are to live in society and recognize rulers that are placed over us. Chapter 14, how we are to deal with the weaker brethren. The gospel has implications for all of these basic, practical aspects of our Christian life. But yet before he gets to those individual details and says, these are the specifics that I want you to address, he begins with a general exhortation. How are we to respond to God? And in this, I suppose it embraces everything else that he's going to say. Because here in verse 1 and verse 2, he tells us that our lives are to be living sacrifices to God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Out of that, everything else is going to flow. And so this morning, looking to the Lord, we're going to take up this theme of living sacrifices. Now we can divide the subject in two simply by looking at verse 1 and then verse 2. And in verse 1, we have presenting your bodies. Or we might say consecration. Presenting your bodies, consecration. Then in verse 2, we have renewing your minds, or we could say sanctification. So we have these two things, and they're intimately related. I'm not saying that verse 1 has nothing to do with sanctification. Indeed, it's the whole of it. But the emphasis is on consecration. And then verse 2, the process, the ongoing process of sanctification. Well then, first of all, verse 1, we have presenting your bodies. And here Paul is clearly using sacrificial language that is flowing from the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know that God appointed a ritual worship system of sacrifices in the Old Covenant Church, where animals were slain and the blood was shed. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he fulfills all of the types of himself in those sacrifices and he cancels them. So there's this Old Testament sacrificial system, but yet it's not the end of sacrifice when Jesus comes in one sense. Because we also learn that there is a New Testament sacrificial system as well. If you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 4 and verse 5. You'll see how Peter speaks of this New Testament sacrificial system. Indeed, this holds true behind and in all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament as well. But here's what continues. He's using Old Testament imagery. He's saying what Israel were, you are now. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the idea of offering sacrifices is not completely cancelled. Jesus offers the atoning sacrifice and he constitutes us a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood unto God, that we might continue to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God through Jesus Christ. And so you discover that in Scripture prayer is spoken of as a spiritual sacrifice. And thanksgiving likewise, and even our own good works in the book of Hebrews are pictured as spiritual sacrifices that we offer unto God. All these particular things, sacrifices unto God, but in our text, Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul embraces everything. Not just your prayers, and not just your thanksgivings, and not just your good works, but everything that you are. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You say, well, just my body? No, what he's talking about here, and it's clear from Romans 6 and elsewhere, that he's using the body as descriptive of the whole. Everything that you are, presented unto God. So children, the Old Testament offerer, he got his lamb, didn't he? And he walked with his lamb unto the door of the tabernacle and he presented it to the priest. Just like that, Paul says. You as the offerer, bring yourself and you present yourself unto God in total consecration and dedication. And you get a hint of this in 2 Corinthians, if you can turn there to chapter 8. Paul is dealing with the whole issue of giving. Giving to help brethren in need. And he challenges the church in Corinth with the example of the churches of Macedonia, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's going to speak of their liberality in giving to others, but he takes it a step back. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Where was it seen? Verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So they gave themselves to help us. They gave liberally out of what they had to assist others. But only after they did first give themselves unto God. It's a little bit like Romans chapter 12, the opening exhortation. Present your bodies unto God and then deal with all of these practical things towards your brothers and sisters in the Christian life. They first give themselves unto the Lord. And so we, like them, are to present ourselves to God. In what way? Well, four things here. First of all, we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. And I suppose here is a vital difference between the Old Testament and the New. The man, when he brought his animal to the Lord, well, the animal was living, but it wasn't going to live for much longer. Because he was bringing that animal in order that the animal might die, that the life might be taken. And so the sacrifice was the end of the animal. But not so here. Paul says, you're not bringing yourself unto God as a dead sacrifice. You're to bring yourself unto God as a living sacrifice. In other words, you are to bring the life that you forfeited, that he redeemed and restored and give unto you. You are to bring that redeemed life and you are to offer it back to God. Now it's here we see the connection with Romans chapter 6 that we read earlier in our service. And if you can turn there, you'll see how Paul speaks in the same kind of language in Romans 6 and verse 11 and following. Remember, I said this is the first exhortation in the book of Romans, and it's significant that when he comes to the section on practical application, he begins with the same kind of theme. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now here he's speaking about our bodies and the members of our bodies. And he says you need to reckon on something. You died in Christ and you've been raised again to newness of life in Christ. Therefore, yield your bodies unto God as those who were alive from the dead. And lo and behold, when you come to chapter 12, verse 1, he says the same thing. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That you yield yourselves unto God as those who were alive from the dead. That you realize the implications of your salvation. That he has purchased you, that you are not your own in body nor in spirit. And that you give this new life that he has given to you back again to him. Living sacrifices. But they're also holy sacrifices. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Now in the Old Testament, the sacrifice had to be symbolically holy. They weren't allowed to bring something that had spot or wrinkle. They weren't allowed to bring a blind animal or a lame animal. It had to be holy and without blemish before God. Now says Paul, that's the kind of life that we are to offer unto God. Not in the sense that we're offering our lives as an atonement. No, Christ, he's already done that, the lamb slain without blemish and without spot. But yet in Christ, trusting in him for our holiness, knowing that all of our acceptance is in him, yet through the Holy Spirit, we are to live a life of holiness unto God. Jesus redeems us and gives us new life. We give that new life back to him. But it's not a life of carefree indifference, saying, great, he's forgiven me all of my sins and I'll just live as I please because I'm saved once for all forever. No, we imagine ourselves like that animal in the Old Testament that was to be offered. And we don't bring the lame. We don't offer the defective. But we consciously strive to be as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be in this world. And that is the life that we continually bring unto God. So we strive to be obedient, and where we fail and fall into sin, we come to him seeking forgiveness and cleansing. So that day after day, this life that he owns is offered unto him as a holy sacrifice. Living sacrifices, holy sacrifices. Thirdly here, acceptable sacrifices. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You see, these holy lives, these living sacrifices in Christ are delightful unto God. I don't think we think about that enough. On the one hand, we don't think about the seriousness of our sin enough, but then we have to balance that with the fact that in Christ, striving after obedience and holiness, our lives are acceptable unto God. What a sweet part then of this exhortation, that you might offer these sacrifices which are acceptable unto God. Remember that image in the Old Testament, children? You were bringing the animal unto the Lord, and it's not nice. The animal is killed and the animal is burnt upon the altar. But what does God say about that? Time and time again, he says it's a sweet savour unto me. As the smoke of the sacrifice ascended, it's as if God smells it. And he says, this is the thing that I desire and I delight in. Or as the priest went into the holy place and he burnt the incense there upon the golden altar, and the smell of the perfume filled that room. It was teaching them that their worship upon the ground of shed blood ascended unto God as something most sweet, a sweet savour, a sweet smell, a sweet taste in the mouth of God. Living sacrifices, holy sacrifices, acceptable sacrifices, so that your lives, brethren, are unto God that sweet smell, that wonderful taste. God delights in the prayers of his people as they ascend as incense. God rejoices in the worship of his saints when they gather to exalt his name. But these things, they're but little parts of the whole. And Paul's focusing upon the whole. And he says, the whole of your life offered as a living, holy sacrifice is acceptable unto God in Jesus Christ. Living, holy, acceptable sacrifices. But one more thing here. Reasonable sacrifices. To see it at the end of the verse, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now I said to you already, Paul begins with the whole. And then he begins to parse and tease it all out. This is what it looks like in your church life and in your social life and in your civic life. But he starts with the whole. And he says the demands of this redemption mean that you must dedicate the whole of your life in absolute surrender to God. It's not something that happens along the line of your Christian life, that you reach this new plateau of total surrender. It's not an event. It's not a higher life. It's not a second blessing. Paul introduces it right at the very beginning. absolute surrender to God. And that's why the gospel is so obnoxious to people. Because it confronts us with everything at the beginning. If a man will be my disciple, Jesus says, let him deny himself. Let him give himself up to God. And let him follow me. Let him surrender everything. And to the natural man, that is the most unreasonable thing that he has ever heard. What? I'm to lose my life? What? I'm to give up everything unto the will of another? Yes! But yet to the one awakened by the grace of God, what is most unreasonable to the ungodly becomes the most reasonable thing that his heart has ever heard. Because one man, you see, is proud, unhumbled by the mercies of God. But the other man has been humbled. Indeed, he has been conquered by the mercies of God. And this exhortation impacts him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you surrender everything. And the Christian says, amen. It's most reasonable. Is it not the logic of the gospel that the overwhelming mercy of God produces wholehearted devotion and service? Paul says it's logical. It's the word we get logical from actually here in Greek. Which is your logical, which is your reasonable service. Maybe you've heard of C.T. Studd. Born into a wealthy family, educated at Eton, then at Cambridge. An international cricketer who in 1882 played in the first match that would become the Ashes. So that now when you see the little trophy that the Australians or the English win, this little Ashes trophy, C.T. Studd's name is actually upon that, along with the others who played the first game in 1882. He was converted to Christ and he devoted his life to missionary endeavour in China and India and Africa. And this is what C.T. Studd famously said. If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make. And that is precisely what Paul is saying. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present everything that you are in consecration to the Lord. Voluntarily, intelligently, rationally and passionately yielded to God. Another has famously put it in this way, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and then he outlines it in a few verses, but where does he end up? If I could summarize, when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Yourself alive on the altar to God. Not just coming to church for a few hours every week. Not just putting your tithe in the plate. Not just saying a few prayers. Everything. Sometimes Calvinism gets a bad press. Oh, you're so theological and you're so doctrinal. But Calvinism pulses with a heartbeat of consecration to God. Calvin himself said that when the gospel first impacted him, that he offered his heart promptly as a sincere offering to the Lord. Maybe you find it hard to submit. Something that you see is biblical, you find it difficult to do. Some circumstance or providence comes into your life and you find it difficult to bear. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies unto Him, to think about what He has done for you. I think we were all struck last week in our book reading by one of the statements that Mark Jones makes, where he says, Christ was more willing to go to the cross than you are to go to church. Think about that. If you're struggling to submit to anything, think about that. Christ was more willing to go to the cross than we are to go to church. Maybe you find it hard to surrender some area or aspect of your life. Something you need to deal with, some area that has got a grip on you. It's become a kind of idol, some possession, some recreation. You find it hard to surrender. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Now ask you this question. What did Christ withhold from you? What can we do, brethren, but present our bodies in consecration to Him? But then not only do we have presenting our bodies, we have renewing your minds, or sanctification. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 1, total consecration. Verse 2 is speaking more of the ongoing process of living this life of consecration. The commentator Hendrickson says this, there are things, according to verse 2, that have to be shunned, and there are also things that have to be done. So think about it in those terms. Things that have to be shunned and things that have to be done. The first thing you see here, therefore, is opposition. And be not conformed to this world. Opposition. Another way to say it is this. Be not fashioned, because that's what the word conformed means. Be not fashioned after this age. The problem with us is that we're all naturally conformists at heart. Even the non-conformist, and you see them out there in society, he's conforming to something. It's become cool not to conform, so people now conform to the cool pattern of not conforming. We're all conformists at heart. We all feel the pressure of our peers. Every one of us likes to fit in. We don't want to stand out and be different and draw awkward attention to ourselves. And ideas are like that. Not just fashions. You look around society and you see these guys walking about in skinny jeans and you put your head in your hands and you think, well, if ever there was an advert for the strength of peer pressure, there it is. They look like something hanging out of a bird's nest. But it's not just fashions. It's much more subtle than that. It's ideas. It's ethics. It's moral choices. It's standards of living. The problem is that we think of peer pressure as something that affects teenagers. And maybe it's most obvious in teenagers at school, the kind of things that they wear and music they listen to and so on. But the pressures just change. Pressures of middle age. We were once all young and we had nothing. In middle age, we've maybe built a career, we've gained something, and we start to listen to the world according to its ideas of standards of living. The kind of house you have, the kind of cars you have, your approach to debt, holidays, all of these things. It's peer pressure. We get to the end of life. How do we view old age? The issues of old age. Where we should live. euthanasia, things like that. These are cultural pressures that are going to increasingly come in to the experience of the Christian. And Paul says, you are not to conform. You are not to conform. You are not to let the world squeeze you into its mold. Especially when this world and this age that we live in is so transient and passing and evil. It means, brethren, that your lifestyle is going to be different. Your moral values are going to stand out. It means that you're going to have to make difficult choices. Now think of this as it pertained to the church in Rome. Read, for example, chapter 1 and what was going on among the Gentile nations. They didn't like to retain God in their mind. They worshipped idols. In fact, they worshipped anything. And their lives manifested consistency to that. They were given to all kinds of sexual sins. Fornication. Heterosexual immorality. And then it got worse. Homosexual immorality. And then you've got all of those things listed at the end of chapter 1. And he's speaking to the church in Rome and he's saying, you are not to conform to this pattern. I don't care what's going on in society. They're not to squeeze you into their mold. Now, brethren, this is going to take wisdom on our part because we are bombarded from every side with things that are trying to shape us into the pattern of this age. The media do it. You just have to read the articles on BBC. You detect the bias. Watch things in film and in TV. Listen to them in music. These things are not neutral. They're shaping the way you think. They're altering your moral and ethical values. I think the generations that are represented here can see that more than perhaps any generation for the previous few hundred years. Some of you can remember before the 60s and after the 60s. A cultural revolution took place. Preached through art, song, film. And before you know it, your generation started to think very different to the previous generation. And then my own generation has taken it a step further. Because things that even your generation would never have thought would have happened, have happened. I remember my class in school. And I remember the way people thought, and I see these same people growing up now. And they've been bombarded by the media, they've watched their TVs and their films, they've listened to their music, and their minds have completely been shaped. They think that they are free thinkers, but they are utterly blind to the fact that they have been conformed and squeezed into the mold. Christians are not to conform. Be not conformed to this world. Now let me raise a note of caution here. We're not to conform where it is sinful. Christians have taken this text and jumped all over it in a wrong way. Be not conformed to this world. So anything the world is doing is worldly and Christians ought not to do it. So if a woman in the world wears lipstick, well, Christian ought not to wear lipstick. Someone in the world watches a film, therefore all films are worldly, so you can't watch films. That's not what Paul is talking about here. You take that line consistently, you end up like the Amish. Zips are invented. Oh, that's worldly. We will only wear trousers with buttons. The combustion engine is invented. That's worldly. We will only drive horses and carts. That is not opposition to the world. That is obscurantism. We are not called to that kind of madness. But we are called. We are called to non-conformity to the sinful, cultural, moral, ethical values of this world. We're to oppose them. So the first thing here is opposition. The second is transformation. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Non-conformity, but transformation. It's a wonderful picture here. Some of you children may study nature and you might know about the life cycle of the butterfly. The butterfly wasn't always a butterfly, was it? It was once what? It was a caterpillar, wasn't it? And the caterpillar goes off somewhere and it makes its little cocoon. And it's transformed into a butterfly. Now, do you know what we call that process? We call it metamorphosis. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Be ye transformed. Be ye metamorphosed or metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. Transformed like the little caterpillar into the beautiful butterfly. How? By the ongoing renovation of your thought life. The Christian mind is vitally important. Hence, doctrine and practice. Hence, in all of these letters, he confronts ordinary Christians with the high doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the mind matters. The Christian mind is changed at conversion, but the Christian mind is continually being changed throughout the whole of the life of sanctification. It once was like the mind in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 21. This was my mind. I can remember it clearly. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A mind that cannot even judge between things that are obviously right and wrong in nature. That was my mind. I remember it well. I didn't have a problem with abortion. I actually remember, to my shame, suggesting to help someone deal with a problem through abortion. Before grace. What happens? Grace comes and your mind is changed. The process of sanctification involves unlearning all of that previous perspective that you got from the world and relearning everything from the new perspective of the Word. And the longer you go on and the more carefully you do it, you come to see that so much of your thinking is still worldly. Because we're living in this world, we get the cultures and maxims from our parents, we don't ask maybe where they got them all, we're bombarded by what goes in society, and it's only when we study the Word deeply that we begin to see that so much of our thinking needs to change. Thinking about how to handle money. Thinking about how to deal with politics. Thinking about how to raise our family. the attitudes that we should have towards children. What's happening is, by the grace of God, we're getting new views on everything, and a slow and certain revolution of our thought life is taking place. Paul says that is what is required. Opposition. Be not conformed to this world. Transformation. By the renewing of our minds. But then finally here there's approbation. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The result of this opposition and transformation is that we approve what God says is good. Transformed mind under the Word of God affects everything. Let me challenge you all with respect to this. But let me challenge particularly you young people. You girls are in college now. And over the last few years, you've experienced things that you never did before. And they impact you. You have to be on your guard more than ever to understand where you're getting your thoughts from and what you think is good and what you think is evil. You're going through that. Some are coming up behind you. They will go through it. Paul says the end of this is that we might be able to prove, or literally approve, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Listen, he's not talking about some secret will. He's not talking here about praying for guidance. He's talking about obedience to the Word of God. When you don't conform to the world, when your mind is transformed by the Word of God, it's then that you will be able to test all things and you will be able to approve what God calls good. And your conscience will be guided by the morality and the ethic of the Bible. What does that look like? It looks like everything Paul is going on to say. The transformed mind is seen in how we behave in the church. The transformed mind is to be seen, for example, in verse 10, being kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's the transformed mind. Approving that which is excellent. Cleaving to that which is good. And here, in a sense, everything comes together. Verse 1, we're presenting our lives on the altar to God. Verse 2, our minds are renewed to live unto God, with the result that we stand against the world as those who are devoted unto Christ. Knowing his will, we do it. Now, you've got many examples of this in history, and you can read about their examples. I've mentioned the like of C.T. Studd, and you could list all the heroes of the faith. But, you know, interestingly, this week, I think we have had a very, very good modern example of this. You see the MacArthur family in Northern Ireland, Asher's Bakery? That's Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 illustrated. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to me. Everything. That family have put their name, their reputation, their business upon the line out of faithfulness to Christ, because they are moved by the mercies of God. And they are instructed through the word to have a mind that is transformed to approve not what society says is good, but what God says is good. And when you see them standing humbly and calmly saying, we're very saddened by the decision, but this is where we stand. God is Lord, and all things are under him, you are seeing a modern example of what it means to be a living sacrifice in our contemporary culture. Present your bodies and renew your minds.